I first read about him in Max Lucado's new book, and then I went in and I Googled his name to find out more details. His story is incredibly sad, almost unbelievable. And then I really wondered, am I or have I lived my life like he did without understanding the inheritance I really have? And I concluded that there have been times when I've allowed circumstances or conflicts or hurts or stress or people, you know, those dirty, no good, rotten ones, to get the better of me. And I lived my life like I didn't understand the inheritance that I have. The 6-year-old body of Timothy Henry Gray was found under a Wyoming overpass 2 days after Christmas in 2012. Two kids had gone out sledding on the fresh snow that had come down overnight, and they saw what they thought was a guy sleeping under the overpass, and they called to him and he didn't respond, and so they went over to him and they nudged him a bit, still no response. That's when they realized the man was dead. So they ran home, they told their mom, who called the police. The police arrived, his body was transported to the coroner's office, who stated that there was no sign of foul play, no indication of crime or mischief, just a homeless cowboy who had died of hypothermia. Gray was the victim of bad breaks and bad luck. And as terribly sad as that is, there's another detail that made it even sadder. He had a cashier's check for $54,000 in his tattered wallet, and he stood to inherit millions of dollars. Gray's great-grandfather was a wealthy copper miner, a railroad builder, and the founder of a small Nevada town you might have heard of, Las Vegas. His fortune was passed down to his daughter. She died in 2011 at the age of 104. Huguette left a $300 million fortune. At the time of Gray's death, the execution of the will was tied up in courts. As things turned out, the man found dead under the overpass wasn't poor at all. He stood to inherit $19 million. How does an heir to a fortune die like a pauper? Surely Timothy Gray knew about his family history. Was he in touch with his great aunt? Did it ever occur to him to investigate the potential inheritance? It would have occurred to me. I would have been on the doorstep of my dear great aunt. I would have turned over every stone, read every document, wouldn't you? We'd make it our aim to access our inheritance, wouldn't we? But do we? Do I? Really, that's not a rhetorical question. Do we make it our aim to access our inheritance? Do you understand the inheritance we have as Christ followers? Do you really understand what's available to you? Do you live like you have all the power of God available to you? Paul told the Romans, we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You and I, if we know Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, we aren't merely a slave or a servant or a saint of God. No, you and I, we are children of God. We are heirs. You have a legal right to the family business and the fortune of heaven. The will has already been executed. The courts have been satisfied. Your spiritual account has been funded. What did Paul say to the Ephesians? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it was John who wrote to these same people in his first letter, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. You and I have everything we need to do everything God desires. Divine resources have been deposited in you. That's what Paul wrote. And you also were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Need more patience? It's yours. Need more joy? Ask for it. Running low on wisdom? God has plenty. Put in your order. Your Father is rich. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord. And this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. You and I will never exhaust his resources. At no time does he wave your prayer away and say, oh, come back tomorrow. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm depleted. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Your imagination is too timid to understand God's dream for you. He stands with you on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he gestures at the expanse of Canaan, and he tells you what he told Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for this is your inheritance. People of the promise, people who have been transformed by Christ, believe in the abundance, the supernatural resources of God. They believe in the inheritance that has been promised. And yet, why do we live like we don't have the resources to rent a room on a cold wintry night? Why do we allow circumstances and people and health problems to rob us of our inheritance? Why do we allow ourselves to get so depleted that we find ourselves thinking, I'm out of solutions. There's no way this will work. I can't fix this. Like it was up to you in the first place. Why do we get to that place like Elijah did? He's standing on the very mountain of God. He's at that place that represents the very presence of God. He has seen God do miracle after miracle. There was no other explanation, but God had moved in a mighty way. He had just heard God speak to him, not in the spectacular, but in a gentle whisper, when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah doesn't respond by saying, Lord, will you do for me what you promised? Will you provide again? Will you be my help and my rock? Will you let me in on my inheritance? No, he said, I've had enough, Lord. Can't take anymore. Take my life. I just want to die. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put to death your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. He had completely forgotten about his inheritance. He forgot what had been promised. And there have been too many times. Sometimes I just want to kick myself in the seat of the pants. But there have been too many times when I've allowed circumstances or people or stress to get the best of me, and I've forgotten about my inheritance. So I'm not going to be too tough on Elijah. As I read the next part of Elijah's story, again, a verse just came thundering into my mind and soul. Really two different verses. I'll share one now and then one at the end of the sermon. We've been looking, as you know, at the story of Elijah on Sundays recently. In fact, it's a verse that we read last week when Elijah had done battle with the 450 prophets of Baal in what I called that first Super Bowl, and he had done them in. He'd been victorious. He had shown them. In fact, he pretty much humiliated them. He had proven in an extraordinary and mighty way who was the true one living God. And we saw last week when Queen Jezebel threatened Elijah, when she said, I'm going to do to you, Elijah, what you did to those prophets of Baal. Old, confident, cocky Elijah got scared. He took off running like a frightened cockroach that King Ahab thought he was. Elijah somehow had convinced himself that God was going to let him down this time. And God didn't care about him and what he was going through. He was complaining and moaning and whining. This man of great faith didn't have even an ounce of faith left in it. He forgot all about his inheritance. So we saw first what God promised and provided in that moment. God knew exactly what it was that Elijah needed when he was being consumed by frustration and fear. He needed rest. He needed food. He needed direction on what he should do next. And more than anything, he just needed to hear God speak in a way he knew it was God. So God led him to the Mount of Horeb, the mountain of God, the very place that the Israelites looked on as being the dwelling place of God. And then God spoke to him as a gentle whisper, and Elijah knew, I mean, he knew, no doubt about it, he knew God was speaking to him. And so then we looked at God's point. We looked at why God led him to that particular place. and why God spoke as a gentle whisper and not in the great and powerful wind and not in the earthquake and not in the fire. That's what Elijah was used to. But God wanted to make sure that Elijah really looked at himself and looked at who God really was, and then and only then realized where God was leading him. Now, the verse that just thundered in my soul and mind every time I've read it, it's still rumbling today. It's verse 9 of chapter 19. And then God repeats himself in verse 13, asks the same question again. Elijah was afraid. He's running for his life. He came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord." Have you ever been there? Have you ever told God that? Let me tell you, I've been there. I've told God that. And that's exactly where Elijah was. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. So he slept. He rested for a while. The Lord sent an angel to feed him. He slept some more. Then he traveled a little farther. In fact, for 40 days and 40 nights, he traveled until he got to Mount Horeb. And then God said to him, this is the verse that thundered. This is the question that thundered in my mind and soul. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, Elijah didn't really answer God's question. Instead, he whined a little more to God. And then God said, "Get out of that stinking cave. I got something to show you." And God showed Elijah a great wind. He showed him a mighty earthquake. He showed him an intense fire. And then God said, "Elijah, I'm not in any of those things. I know you expect me to speak in that way. I know you want the dramatic and the miraculous, but I'm not in those things right now. Listen to me, Elijah." And then the word of God says, "And after the fire came a gentle whisper, and Elijah heard it, and he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him," same question, but as a whisper, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The very same question God asked him before. And you see, it's that question, a question that God asked Elijah twice, that didn't sound like a gentle whisper to me, but thundered in my soul and mind. "What are you doing here, Fred?" It's a question I've been asking myself about myself. It's a question I've been asking about you and about us, and I suppose it's a question that I'll keep asking of myself and of you and for us for a while. How we answer this question is absolutely crucial if we're going to accomplish what God has called us to be and to do. Whether we become the individual Christ followers and the church God wants us to be and has planned for us to be and called us to be. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Let's look first at the decision that Elijah was facing. That's letter A in your notes, the decision. Obviously, Elijah didn't understand the question was asking of him, because he answered a completely different question than what was asked of him. Number one, God didn't ask the question why. He didn't ask Elijah, "Why are you here?" But that's exactly the question that Elijah started to answer. He started telling God all about how the Israelites had rejected the covenant and all the rest, and how Jezebel and her cohorts were trying to kill him. He was trying to explain to God why, after that great victory, why he was on the run and why he was hiding in this dark, damp cave instead of doing what God called him to do, to be the spokesman, to be the prophet of God to a people who were desperately in need of hearing from God. Elijah was answering the question, "Why are you here?" The only problem was, that's not the question God asked of him. I've noticed this about us people. To avoid answering the question God is asking of us, too often we try to answer a different question. God says to us, "What are you doing here?" And we start telling him about the bad things that have happened to us, how this person cheated us out of something. We tell him about that friend or that spouse that betrayed us. We tell him about that jerk of a boss that we have to deal with every day. We tell him about kids who have no respect. We tell him about our financial problems. We go on and talk about how unfair life is and how we're going through tough times and how stressed out we are. And that's why we're trapped in this dark, damp cave. We all have a tendency to tell God why we are here rather than answering the question that was asked. What are you doing here? And notice number two, neither did God ask, "What do you want, Elijah?" But that's the other question that Elijah wanted to answer. He was praying to God, telling God he had had enough, he couldn't take anymore, and that what he really wanted was just to die. He wanted to be put out of his misery. He didn't want to have to deal with the likes of Jezebel and Ahab. He really wanted to ask God, what do you want, Elijah? He wanted to tell God what he wanted God to do. You understand, there's nothing wrong with us telling God what we want. In fact, we're told to bring all of our requests to him. And there's nothing wrong with telling him why we are where we are, unless we never get around to answering the question he has asked us. What are you doing here? And that's the big deal question you and I need to make sure we're not avoiding. That's the question we need to answer. What are you doing here? Am I fulfilling the purpose God has for us, no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in or what kind of people we have to deal with? Am I fulfilling our purpose? Are you investing yourself in something of great eternal value? Are we as a church fulfilling the purpose that God has given to us and called us to be? What are you doing here? What are you really doing here? You see, if you and I refuse to answer this question, if we avoid it, if we keep trying to answer questions that aren't being asked, why are you here? What is it you want? If we refuse to deal with this question, what are you doing here? It will be impossible for us to find any real contentment in life. We will be unequipped to handle the junk of life and the problems and the cries that arise, and we will never really know God and his plan and his purpose for our lives individually and for us as a church. We will not experience the inheritance that is ours. Elijah had to wrestle with this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And it really put Elijah in a dilemma. Let's look at that. Let it be in your notes, the dilemma. Now, you understand what a dilemma is, right? Dictionary defines dilemma as a state of uncertainty, a perplexing situation, a predicament. It's when you find yourself in a pickle and you don't know what to do. It's right where Elijah found himself. He knows who God is. He knows that he has seen God do the miraculous time and time again, whether it was stopping the rain from falling for 3 years, feeding him twice a day by having ravens deliver meals, whether it was God providing the widow flour and oil that didn't run out or raising her son back to life, or whether it was the miracle that beat all miracles and Elijah came out the victor and everyone, well, at least one, began to sing, "Hail to the victor." In his head, intellectually, he knew who God was and all that God was capable of doing. But emotionally, he was a wreck. When Jezebel threatened to chop him up and use him for firewood, Elijah became so afraid in that moment, he decided to run. And so he found himself in this dilemma, knowing intellectually one thing, but emotionally experiencing fear that was overwhelming him and controlling him. You and I, we find ourselves in those kind of dilemmas. But we need to know how to respond when we find ourselves in those kind of pickles. Understand, first and foremost, this is an internal issue. When your emotions are all over the board, when fear or anger or resentment, when the want for revenge or at least wanting to get even is threatening to control every decision you might make, you and I have to decide not to be controlled by the emotion of the moment. You see, that was part of Elijah's problem. He was making decisions based on what he felt, based on his emotions that were out of control, rather than based on what he knew. He knew God was a miracle-working God. He knew God would intervene to protect him and take care of him. He had years of experience where not once, not even one time, did God not come through and provide what was needed. And yet, this time he decided to run. The decision was made solely on the emotion of the moment. And you understand, when I say the emotion of the moment, I'm not just talking about an hour or two, which you quickly get over, or even a day or two or a week or two. Sometimes those intense, overwhelming, suffocating emotions can last even 40 days and 40 nights, which they did for Elijah, which was just a Hebrew way of saying it lasted for a long, 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 long time. For over 40 days, Elijah had been on the run. But that still does not change the fact that when you find yourself, when we find ourselves in a dilemma and we're uncertain and we don't know what to do, we know what we feel like doing. We feel like killing the guy. We feel like giving her a piece of our mind. We feel like running away. You know exactly what you feel like doing, but you still cannot allow emotions to be the basis of the decisions you make. Do you know how many families have been destroyed and how many marriages have been shattered because of the emotion of the moment? Oh, it feels right. Someone made a decision to do and say something that they knew was wrong. Do you know how many are drowning in a sea of debt because they saw it, they liked it, and they knew it would feel good if they got it, but they knew they couldn't afford it? Do you know how many lives are of those that are living with great regrets because of what we said and what we did when we were angry? Because we made decisions based on the emotion of the moment and not based on what we knew to be right and good and true. Now understand, this is not really simply a decision you make. You don't just one day decide, okay, I'm no longer going to make decisions based on the emotion of the moment. Paul, the great apostle Paul, tried that and failed big time. Remember, he said, I can't do it. I know the good. I want to do the good. I really do, but I can't do it. I can't do what I know to be right and good. What a wretched man I am. But then he said, who can set me free from this? And he answered his own question, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can provide you and me the power to make good decisions and right decisions based on what is right and not simply based on emotion. He told the Romans, when the Spirit of Christ has lordship in your life, he will empower you, not just once in a while, but every time you turn to him, he will empower you to make the right decisions in life. You really can experience your inheritance, his power, in every situation you face. Oh, we still are going to have emotions. We understand that. They will be intense. They may even seem overwhelming at times. But you'll discover they don't have to control you. And you don't have to strike back. And you don't have to say those angry words. You will be empowered if you turn to him. You will be empowered to do what is right. We find ourselves in dilemma when we know what is right, but we don't feel like doing it. But not only is it an internal issue, it's also, number two, an investment issue. What are you really investing yourselves in? Are you investing in something that has eternal value? Are you investing in something that is greater than yourself and your problem? Elijah found himself in this dilemma because in that moment, all he could think about was himself. What will Jezebel do to me? How will it affect me? How come God isn't taking care of me? Why is this happening to me? I'm all alone. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Me, 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 me. In that moment, it was all about himself. He didn't even think about how after that great victory, if he had stayed and preached God's word, which is what God called him to do, maybe the nation of Israel would have turned back to God in that very moment. He didn't think about what would have resulted if the people had seen one scraggly old desert rat prophet standing up to the wicked queen. Maybe they would have been willing to stand up and follow his example and stand up to her. He wasn't thinking long term. He wasn't thinking about anything with eternal value. He was only thinking about saving his own skin. And folks, if you're in a dilemma, if you don't know what you should do, before you do anything else, take a long, hard look at your investment portfolio. What are you investing in? Are you investing in something that has eternal value? Or is your focus almost exclusively in making sure you're financially secure, thinking that'll be the answer? And so you spend hours and hours at work, and yet you get depressed when you still have more outgo than income. Let me ask you, do you invest? What are you doing to invest in the spiritual welfare of your children? Do you pray for them? Do you make sure they're in Sunday school? Are you spending enough time with them so that they catch? Not just so they hear you saying the right words, but they catch the difference between right and wrong. They see you being honest. They see you treating others with respect. They see you being generous. Are you really investing yourself in their spiritual welfare? And how about ministries at the church? Are you investing yourself in things that will make a difference eternally? So you're part of our prayer gathering, even though you're tired on Wednesday evening, because you know what happens on Wednesdays between 6:30 and 7:30 helps to determine what happens here on Sundays. Are you part of a connect group because you're willing to invest yourself in the life of another? It's not about what you get, but it's about what you're investing yourself in. Are you stepping up and stepping out and saying, I want to invest in the lives of teens or children, so I'm going to volunteer to help. I want to help make a difference in our community, so I'm going to volunteer and find ways to impact our community for Christ. Understand the question, what are you doing here, is inseparably linked with the question, what are you investing yourself in? And this dilemma we so often find ourselves in is inseparably linked with whether we're involved in investing ourselves in things that matter eternally. It's an internal issue. It's an investment issue, but it's also, number three, an involvement issue. Not our involvement, but God's involvement. Don't discount what God will do when you respond in faith, when you act in faith, when you refuse to make decisions and choices based simply on how you feel and the emotion of the moment, and you decide you're going to invest yourself in things that matter eternally. You see, Elijah found himself in this dilemma because he discounted what God would do. He forgot about his inheritance. He forgot that God was enough. Somehow, in spite of all that he had seen God do, somehow he convinced himself that God wasn't going to do anything this time. Somehow he convinced himself that this situation was too big even for God, and Jezebel was too evil and too strong, and God couldn't stop her. So instead of responding in faith, he was running in fear. Instead of doing the right, he allowed his emotions to get the best of him. Now, I really do love what God did for Elijah when he was in this dilemma. We've already looked at that last week, at that part of the story. And we saw that God didn't kick him in the seat of the pants. He didn't give up on him. He didn't call him a loser or a whiner or even a yellow-bellied sap-sucking chicken liver. God first met his physical need, gave him food, gave him rest, and then he met his emotional need. He spoke with a gentle whisper, and he let Elijah know he wasn't alone. That's what he thought. Elijah thought he was all alone. God let him know, you might feel that way, but that wasn't reality. Verse 18, it says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. He was saying, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone in this battle. You don't have to fight all by yourself. I've got 7,000 prophets that you don't know anything about. And in that moment, that was exactly what Elijah needed to hear. I think it calmed his emotions, which were almost overwhelming him. So God met his physical need, his emotional need, and then his spiritual need. And he said, I still have a job for you, Elijah. I want you to go back the way you came, and I want you to invest yourself in a guy named Elisha. God was letting him know, even though he ran, even though he responded in fear, not faith, even though he had allowed his emotions to get the best of him, God still had a purpose and a plan for his life. So the question, what are you doing here, Elijah, really was a life-changing question for him, a big-deal question. Elijah could have said, I'm just here to die. I can't take anymore. I quit. I've had it. Or he could say, I'm going to pursue you, God. I'm going to follow where you lead me. I'm going to start investing myself in the things that really matter, eternal things like Elisha. I will follow you. And Elijah in that moment chose to follow where God was now leading him. Here he was on the Mount of Horeb, the mountain of God, the place that the Israelites looked on as the dwelling place of God, that place where most thought it was too holy to even step onto the foothills. But God had led him there. He knew that for sure. And then God asked him that question, what are you doing here? Elijah, when he quit whining and complaining, when he quit answering questions that weren't even asked of him, when he quit telling God why he was there, when he stopped telling God what he wanted God to do, when it was just him and God, God asked him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And now he was ready to set aside his fears and his wants and simply say, "I want to follow you where you lead me. You're enough. You are who I need." It was like all of a sudden he remembered his inheritance. He remembered what God had promised him. And so God so filled Elijah, so much so that when Elijah was near the end of his time on earth, and he asked Elisha what he wanted from him, Elijah's response was, "I want a double portion of your spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God like you are. I want to know God in the way you know him." And I think it was all because of a decision he made when he was in the presence of God, on the mountain of God, and he finally answered the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I said there was a second verse from Elijah's story that has been thundering in my mind and soul. And this really will be the determining factor in whether you and I live and experience all that God has promised, whether we will reap the benefits of our inheritance. Letter C in your notes, the determining factor. And there's not really much to say about this except to read it. It's what Elijah said to the people before his contest with the 450 prophets of Baal. Ahab had his prophets and Elijah on Mount Carmel. The showdown is about to begin. But before the wood is arranged and the sacrifices prepared, before the prophets of Baal started praying to the God of fire to bring fire, before they're chanting and dancing and all that, before Elijah's 60-word prayer, Elijah addressed the crowd. And what he said, I believe God is saying to you and me today. And it's all about, are we going to live like we have an inheritance or aren't we? Elijah said, verse 21 of chapter 18, it says, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And then we're told the people's response. But the people said nothing. That is going to be the determining factor in my life, in your life, and our life. Will we waver? Or are we really going to follow him? When times are tough and circumstances stink and people are evil, are we going to live like we have an inheritance and still follow him? Or are we just going to do what we feel like? What are you doing here? Are you investing yourself in something of eternal value? Are you allowing God to work in your life and through your life? Are you sick and tired of answering the wrong questions that aren't even being asked? This is the big deal question. What are you doing here? Are you tired of allowing emotions to determine what you do and the choices you make? Are you tired of investing yourself in things that have no eternal value? Are you tired of living your life for nothing? What are you really doing here? Are you living like a homeless man with nothing because you've forgotten about your inheritance as a child of God? You are in the presence of your Father right now. Whether you realize it or not, you are here at his invitation. You may have come here this morning running from your Jezebel. You may have come here this morning with your emotions all over the board. But right now, I believe God is asking you. It's not Fred Prince asking you, but God himself is asking you and me, what are you doing here? You are in the presence of God. He wants to fill you with his very spirit. He wants to empower you. He wants to make it possible for you not only to handle the junk of life, but to be victorious. He wants you to start pursuing him with all of your heart. He wants you to pursue his plan and his purpose for your life. He wants you to start investing yourself in those things that have eternal value. He wants you to realize that God is all you need. He is your inheritance. What did that verse say? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And then the people's response is so disturbing to me. But the people said nothing. What are you doing here? Isn't it time to start living like you have an inheritance? Isn't it time to stop wavering? What are you doing here? Bow your heads with me.